This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 19, concluding the Book of John and introducing the Book of Acts.
Good afternoon. Last time we've done a couple lectures on the Book of John, and last time in John we were going over character portrayals of major characters like Nicodemus, like Nathaniel, the woman at the well. And then we finished up with Thomas, and Thomas is often known as Doubting Thomas, and I tried to show that there's different aspects of Thomas that were courageous and inquisitive, and that to label him as just Doubting Thomas, I think, is to miss a lot of his character. Dr. Hunt at Gordon College is producing a book on the characters of the Book of John, and it's going to be about a 600-page book, apparently, and some of the leading people in the world describing the various characters in John and how they interact intertextually and things like that in the Book of John. So John is sensitive. We called him before the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he seems to be sensitive and picks up things on the personal level with these persons. Now, we just want to take a few minutes now and finish up the Book of John and then move over to the Book of Acts. But right now, let's just finish up John. So we talked about Thomas. And what I'd like to do next is introduce some of the themes that John deals with. And one of the themes that he deals with is this notion of glory. The Greek word for glory is doxa. And doxa, you guys recognize it from doxa being doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And many of us have sung the doxology in church. Doxa is basically means praise or glory. And so this is the notion of glory here in the book. And John uses this term. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "We have seen His glory," as of the only begotten Son of God. Okay, "we have seen His glory." And so he uses this term glory in referring to Jesus. And then over in chapter 17, verses 22 and 24, John picks up this theme like this, and he says, and let me just start back up with verse 21. He says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now, as soon as I say John chapter 17, what comes to mind? John chapter 17 is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he's praying to his Father, and you've got a whole chapter prayer. You want to study prayer, it's a wonderful chapter to study on prayer. Jesus' high priestly prayer to his Father. He says, "I want them to this one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." And then down to verse 17:22, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." And so this oneness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this Father, Son oneness then has been given to the church, that they may be one as we are one. It's kind of interesting when you reflect on the fragmentation of the church, but there's a great statement here from one, and that the church be one and that reflect the glory of the Father and the Son and their unity. Down to verse 24, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." And so Jesus says that one of the things that is going to bring him joy is to have his followers see the glory that God has given him before the foundation of the world. And Jesus remembered that, and he highlights that in his prayer to his Father for us. So glory is a big theme in the Book of John, this doxa glory. Another thing, we beheld His glory, there's what we just went over, in the Canaan wedding feast of Canaan, when He makes water into wine. It says it revealed His glory. And so this theme of glory is picked up at Lazarus' death. Again, the glory is shown there in things. And then glory manifested through love, and particularly the oneness as the Father and Son are one. And that's what we just read in chapter 17, verse 22. So the glory is a big theme in the Book of John. And next, what I'd like to cover next is what we call... The Book of John is written much later than the Synoptic Gospels. Most New Testament scholars, or a lot of New Testament scholars, there's debate over this, but except the Mark and priority. So you had Mark kind of coming first, 50s, 60s or whatever, and Matthew and Luke then being dependent on Mark, and then we looked at the Q source, that which was shared by Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark, and that Q source, again, a hypothetical source and things, but basically Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, they're all rather early in things, whereas John seems to be written much later. So it seems to some that John is a supplement to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that John comes later, and so he's aware of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or some of them, and what he does is says, okay, they've told you this about Jesus. They've given you what's in your left eye. Now, I'm going to give you a different perspective from the right eye so you can get a three-dimensional Jesus here. And so what he does is, John, as we noted before, 92% of John is unique material to him. 92%, totally unique. We have nowhere else. Only 8%, things like the feeding of the 5,000, is shared with all four. But 92% is different in John. So John is considered a synoptic supplement. He supplements what these other guys, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are writing. And so John gives you this synoptic supplement. Now let me just illustrate this, several points here. For example, John has no childhood stories of Jesus. He has no record of Jesus going to Bethlehem, no record of Herod and the Magi and the wise men, no record of killing of the infants in Bethlehem, no record of the shepherds coming in from the fields, as Luke has, no records of him being 12 years old and being left behind in the temple area and reasoning with the leaders of the temple. None of the childhood stories are there. John starts out, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John takes a more cosmic view of Christ and therefore reflects a kind of a high theology, a very developed thought about Jesus and his cosmic importance and stuff. And so it's kind of like, okay, Matthew and Luke recorded the history from Joseph's perspective, from Mary's perspective, and so that's been covered. So I'm going to look at Jesus in a different way. And so John then has no childhood stories of Jesus, zero. Another thing, he has no genealogy. Matthew has Joseph's genealogy. Luke has Mary's genealogy. And so you've got the two genealogies of Christ, and you have no genealogy in the book of John. So John says, okay, they've taken care of that. I don't have to do that. There's no temptation of Christ, okay? Christ being driven out in the wilderness. Satan's out there. He's out there fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan comes, turn these stones into bread, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. His angels will bear you up. And then he shows them all the kingdoms of the world. All these I will give you if you bow down and worship me. And none of that, the temptation of Christ by Satan, which is in Matthew 4, none of that occurs in the book of John. The temptation of Christ in the wilderness is not there at all. Zero. No Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount's huge. And Luke records the Sermon on the Mount also, variant forms and things. But Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, huge. Three-chapter sermon of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount occurs nowhere. John does not recount the Sermon on the Mount at all. And so it's kind of interesting. You don't get these. Remember how we said in Matthew there were these elaborate long discourses? So you had the Sermon on the Mount. You had the Olivet Discourse. You had the Sending of the 12. You had the Parables of the Kingdom in Matthew 13. John doesn't do the discourse thing, these long sermons of Jesus. John doesn't do that. He seems to do more, like we pointed out earlier, this interaction between people where Jesus, comes up and he meets Nathanael. I saw you, before Andrew called you under the fig tree, and more of that type of thing, the interaction with people rather than long discourses that Matthew is so good at. So John, no Sermon on the Mount at all. No parables. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them have like parables of the sower, all the parables of the sheep and goats, parable of the, the talents, and all sorts of parables that are highlighted, both in Luke giving us a different set of parables in a certain sense with the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, Lazarus and Dives, and the prodigal son, very different. The parables that we get in Matthew, somewhat different than what we get in Luke. And amongst all those parables, and there are tons of them in Matthew and Luke, and Mark has some as well, that those parables, none of them occur in the book of Matthew, zero. And so it's very interesting that Jesus' teaching in parabolic ways is picked up by the other three writers. John picks up he goes a different way with that than the parables. No parables there. Judean ministry. Most of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on Jesus when Jesus is in Galilee. And so you've got Jesus going out, walking on the water. They're fishing, cast your nets on the other side. They big catch a fish. Jesus teaches them beside the Sea of Galilee. And all the stuff focusing, Sea of Galilee, Galilee, Galilean ministry, and Luke going up and going to a synagogue of Nazareth and them almost throwing him off a cliff there and things. All that Galilean stuff, John focuses mostly on when Jesus comes into Judea. And so there's a very Judean type of focus here when Jesus is coming up or back from Jerusalem and Judea. And so there's also very much focus on the Passion Week of Christ. And it's kind of interesting when you see how much of it, this Passion Week of Christ, much of the Gospel of John focuses on the last week of Christ. Not the whole story, like his childhood is all gone. The last week of Christ, a huge percentage of the book of John focuses on the Passion Week. Some people mentioned Mel Gibson's movie on called The Passion, which is an interesting portrayal and probably fairly realistic on the violence, actually. Not an overstatement at all of what took place when a person was beaten before, especially Jesus, and the descriptions that are given. And the soldiers mocking him and beating him and beating him up and things like that. And oftentimes the Jews, they always did like 39 lashes, not 40 lashes, because if you went to 40 and you killed the person, it was bad. So they would always back off a little bit, but it showed you that they beat you within an inch of your life. And so Jesus did the descriptions of the Passion Week and the agony of Jesus is described in the book of John more than anywhere else. He focuses on the Judean ministry, Jerusalem, and then he focuses on this last week of Christ. And not just the last week, the last day of Christ's life. You'll notice from John chapter 13 to John chapter 19, six chapters. 13 to 19, six chapters toward the end of the book. That's a huge chunk, six chapters, a big chunk there, all on the last day of Christ's life, him going to Gethsemane, the arrest and trial, and Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial, and all those things. Six chapters just on the last day of Christ, which is interesting because you've got the whole book of John is, 21 chapters there, and you've got six of those chapters on the last day of Christ. So very focused in type of thing. Now, we mentioned just before that where the Gospel of John takes place, largely in Judea. And so there's very Judean focus as opposed to a Galilean ministry. Here's something I think that's interesting, and that is Jesus doesn't teach in parables. He doesn't teach in parables, but he does teach, and this is unique to John, actually, how John has Jesus teaching is not in parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Small mustard seed goes to a big plant. No, that's not how John does it. John uses what are called the I am statements, the ego a me, I am statements. And so you get seven of these I am statements sprinkled through, and then Jesus develops what he means by these I am statements. And so, for example, let me just list a few of these I am statements. Again, Jesus not teaching in parables, no parables in John, but he teaches through these I am statements. I am the bread of life in chapter 6, verse 35. In chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, a very famous one, I am the gate. I am the gate. And also in chapter 10, I am, in this one there's many pictures that describe this, I am the good shepherd. And portraying Jesus as the good shepherd, okay, who takes care of his sheep. Okay, I am the good shepherd. Here's one that's famous, comes after during the Lazarus story. Lazarus, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. And then here's one that you all are familiar with because we did this in the memory verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Very strong statement by Jesus. Very exclusivistic statement that our culture has trouble with. Anything that's exclusivistic. But I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, John chapter 14, verse 6, that you all have memorized. I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay. I am the vine, You are the branches, chapter 15, verse 5. So these various I am statements, I am the bread of life, okay, I'm the light, various statements that Jesus said, I am. And then, and I don't think you can miss this too. I hear an echo in that. And I'm not saying he's quoting the Old Testament here, but I hear this echo from the burning bush in Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Yehyeh v'yehyeh, I am that I am. And Jesus uses this ego e me in Greek, I am. And even some of the times the Pharisees and things really react when Jesus says, I am. And I think it harkens back to this most sacred name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. I am that I am, coming back from the burning bush. And so you get some of that kind of overtones or just this kind of echoing of Scripture there, I believe, in some of this. Now, another thing that John does is he describes the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk more about the coming of the Holy Spirit. We get into the book of Acts and some of the ramifications of that. But the coming of the Holy Spirit, he describes as the coming that Jesus says he's going to leave and that the Father's going to send this, and I'll use the King James Version because my head was wired in King James when I was a young person, that I will send the Comforter. And so this Comforter, actually the Greek is Paraclete, okay? Para, like a para-church organization, is one that comes alongside. The kletos means klesis, basically called, kaleo. Called alongside. So the one who's called alongside. Now, I hate doing etymology, and actually meaning in context trumps etymology. The history of a word is usually, you need to understand the word's usage in context rather than its etymology, its history. But when you break it apart, you can give this background, the one called alongside. Well, who is that? It turns out that the paraclete, when you actually look at what the word means, it actually means something more like a lawyer. One who's called alongside, a defense attorney, something like that. Or maybe another way to say it would be, and better yet, would be an advocate. In other words, that the Holy Spirit's going to come as an advocate for us to the Father. And so this, the Holy Spirit and being this paraclete, the actual meaning of that word is not comforter. I think that kind of misses it. Actually, it's more of the idea of an advocate, a defense attorney, one who comes alongside to help you. It's often used in a legal type of context. So, the Father-Son relationship, we mentioned John chapter 17 is the great high priestly prayer of Christ. And so you see the Father, the Son praying to the Father in kind of this intimacy. That's a beautiful prayer there where you get to see into the heart of Jesus as he prays to the Father. And he prays for us and says, you know, I want them to see my glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world, that they may be one like we are one. And that kind of thing. And just some wonderful prayer there in this high priestly prayer of Jesus where you have the Father and the Son, where the Son is praying to the Father in this intimate discussion between the Father and the Son. It's just a beautiful, it's one of those incredible prayers in Scripture and things. Now, we'll kind of finish this out with some of John's characteristic words. Whenever I teach Greek, which is every year here at Gordon College, I always have them read like 1 John, then we usually go over to John or Revelation or something like that. So we do a lot in John. I want them to get used to the Johannine corpus and Johannine words. But it's very interesting. John seems to repeat these formulaic words that he says. And indeed, if I say to you, and some of you know King James very well, verily, verily, the verily, verily I say unto you, the verily, verilies come from the book of John, okay? It's amen, amen, lego humin. Amen means what? Amen, amen. Truly I say unto you. Truly I say unto you. And that truly, truly I say unto you, that comes from John. It's one of his formulas that he picks up. So John has these key words. John uses key words and phrases and these kind of like literary little like chunks of formula that reflect, I think possibly, some oral ways that the Word of God came down to us, that these phrases would be, stereotype phrases would be used in oral ways of remembering things and carrying them down when there wasn't necessarily things written down. And so John picks up these stereotypical formulas and uses verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you. Agape, he is the beloved disciple, and he picks up really largely on this word agape. And so in 1 John especially, you get this, but you also get it in the, God so loved the world. kind of thing. So agape being big used there. And most people are aware that in Greek there's several words for love, as opposed to Hebrew, where Hebrew has one word, ahav, basically for love, whereas Greek will have agape, and it's got phileo, kind of like brotherly love, storge, and eros being more passionate love. I think sometimes people have separated those, you know, agape, have separated agape and eros and phileo too far. And I think there is some overlap in those words that I think you got to be real careful with those four words for love. And everybody's trying to see the differences, but there does seem to be overlap, and that's why they're all translated love at one point, but the love obviously has different meaning and things. So John uses this word agape, though, and it's a big word for him, and it's a self-sacrificial kind of love. It's really important. Logos, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, ein archein ho logos. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos means Word. And John then labels Christ as this kind of this logos. People try to read into that, and probably correctly so. This logos is the kind of cosmic force, the organizing principle of the universe kind of thing, and has this cosmic order versus cosmic chaos. And you've got, in a lot of the ancient Near Eastern religious structures, you've got this battle between order and chaos. And so Jesus is called the logos, the Word of God. And I think also kind of double entendre and triple entendre thing with the logos, the Word of God, the expression of the person and the communication of God, the revelation. Maybe that's probably the better way of saying this. The revelation of God coming from the Word of God, the logos. And so these are some of John's favorite words, and he uses them over and over again. He really repeats a lot of the words, and he does these little, he tweaks them. He almost like, and we've just had a lecture from Dr. Graham Bird here at Gordon, almost he takes these stereotypical formulas and he tweaks them. And so it's almost like a jazz player that has a little arpeggio that he does. And he does this and he takes a song that everybody recognizes and he does these little frilly things and he put tacks that on. And so these are, and John does that. He takes these little stereotypical formulas and then he varies them a little bit. And so you can see that it's kind of like, almost like a jazz player. Like he's playing the same song over and over again, but he's tweaking it each time, making it a little different and good for the readers. So, and then lastly, there's rich in contrasts, light and darkness. Big thing in John, the contrast between phos, which means light, and skotia, darkness. Light and darkness. And so this contrast, light and darkness. And again, later on in the second century, you're going to get more of this Gnosticism. And there's going to be this big contrast between light and darkness. And so some see some proto-Gnostic kind of where John picks up this light and darkness contrast. By the way, we even use light and darkness in terms of modern things. I mean, I just saw a picture of Darth Vader, okay? And you have Darth Vader, and you've got the, you know, forces of light and the lightsabers and things like that. And so you have the struggle between light and darkness. It's even present in some of Lucas's movies, Star Wars and things like that. There's have been so famous and things. So John picks up on that light and darkness kind of motif. So, and then lastly, just wanted to finish. Jesus, when this disciple writes this book, he realizes that he is one. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so it's kind of neat to get a perspective of Jesus from one who valued so much, I'm the one that Jesus loved, okay? And that was the basis for how he viewed himself. And it should be, in some senses, the way we view ourselves. Whereas a lot of people in life, you know, what is love? What is love? And everybody's trying to suck love from everybody else and trying to get other people to love me kind of thing. And as a Christian, we realize that we are loved, that Jesus has loved us, the greatest demonstration of love. He gave his life on our behalf, and therefore we are loved. And so we don't have to suck love from other people, other places, but rather we can be ones who, like Christ, give love to others because our cup is full and running over because we are loved by Christ and we realize that. And so therefore, we are full and therefore we can love other people without necessarily trying to, I'm going to love you in order to get love back, okay? That we can love selflessly rather than selfishly, rather than narcissism, where it's focused on ourselves, that we can be other-centered and things like that. So anyways, the disciple Jesus loved, the book of John. And now we are about ready to make a huge shift. So far in this course, we spent a good bit of the course actually talking about Jesus. And that's partially my bias. I can't get away from it. Whenever I move from Old Testament studies to New Testament studies, I really want to focus on Jesus and getting a good sense of Jesus, his teaching, his ministry, how Jesus interacted with people, how Jesus interacted with his Father, how Jesus interacted with Satan, how Jesus interacted with his enemies. And you get to watch Jesus in all these different scenarios and things. And so I think it behooves us, and that's why we've spent so long in the New Testament focused on Jesus. I think Jesus is the focus, and therefore I want to spend a good deal of time on the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels plus John. But now Jesus has died. He's risen again. He's broken out of the tomb. And now we're going to shift over to the book of Acts. And Acts, with Acts, everything changes. With Acts, it's no longer Jesus in the sense of Jesus living and walking beside the Sea of Galilee, but rather the book of Acts focuses on the church and the spreading of the gospel. And to tie, actually, the book of Acts, you get to see the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the covenant with Abraham that God promised him, as we do in our Bible aerobics thing, the land, the seed, and that they would be a his descendants would be a blessing to all the earth. And now you get to see how that blessing is going from Jesus and his 12 disciples and how that's going to spread through the whole world. And so the book of Acts then will describe this kind of explosion of Christianity going out from Jesus. Jesus is going to, he rose again. We call that the resurrection. On the third day, he came back to life. He rose. And then about 40 days later, he's with his disciples and various people see him. His 12 disciples see him. The women see him. By the way, that's a really important point Dr. Hugenberger made down at Park Street Church this Easter, that it's kind of interesting that the early church and the records that we have for us in Scripture, who are the first ones who see Jesus after he's raised from the dead? Who are the first ones who testify, who stand as witnesses of the resurrection? It's these women, Mary and the women, okay, Salome and things, the women see. Okay, and the women then are the first, quote, apostles or sent ones. It's the women who go and tell the apostles, he's gone, he's gone, he's risen, okay? And Jesus then appearing to Mary Magdalene and these others in very neat settings and things, it's the women. But it's very interesting, in that culture, a woman was not allowed to be a witness in the court generally. So a woman's testimony was invalidated. Okay, and yet the gospel, if you were writing the gospel trying to validate the resurrection in that culture, you would have had men tell the story. But what the scriptures does has the women telling the stories, which is not the way you would have validated the resurrection of the dead in those ancient times, which just shows that the scriptures are giving us true truth, that the scriptures are giving us history as factual history. This is what happened. It's not what we're making up, or it's not what we're spinning it this way or spinning it that way. They're describing true truth, what actually happened. And so the women's testimony comes up first in things, even though that would be contrary to the culture. And so it just is, little things like that keep popping up to indicate that this isn't spun truth or whatever, that they're just telling history what happened. Now, they don't tell all of what happened, and we'll see that in the book of Acts. But anyway, so now we're switching over to the book of Acts. So you have the resurrection, 3 days, Jesus dies on the cross, 3 days, he rises from the dead. He's with his disciples, he's with, he appears to these women, he appears to two people going down to the road to Emmaus. He's seen by 500 people all at one time. He's seen by 11 disciples all at one time. He's seen by, multiple groups, in different places, too. He doesn't always occur in the same place. He's on the road to Emmaus, outside of Jerusalem. He's seen in many, many different contexts by many, many different people. And finally, 500 people see him, and then you have what's called the ascension. Now, what is the resurrection? Is the rising from the dead. The ascension is after about 40 days, Jesus goes up on a cloud and flies away, okay? And leaves from, guess where? The Mount of Olives. And some of you have gotten into the Get Lost in Jerusalem program know that if you go to the top of the Mount of Olives, there's a chapel up there, in which the chapel is called Chapel of the Ascension. And it's got Jesus' footprint where he took off into heaven. Now, you can't buy that. The guy wants the money to see it and things like that. And it's largely bogus, of course. But Jesus did go up from the Mount of Olives. And it says that when he comes back, he's going to come back. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives in the same way you've seen him go. So a lot of people want to be buried in the Mount of Olives because that's kind of, when Jesus comes back, that's where he's coming back as he left him there. So let's jump over to the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is, like we said, it's a major shift here, and we just want to basically work with things. The book of Acts is basically the church goes forth. Okay, these are simplistic phrases, but the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles as it's called. And so what do we have here? The book of Acts is key to understanding the rest of the Bible. The rest of the New Testament. And what we've got is, you had, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John telling us about the life and death of Christ, his resurrection. And then the book of Acts basically gives us the history. We're going to have some epistles like Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And Acts is going to provide the history that underlies the reason why these epistles were written. If you look at the videos by Dr. Dave Matthewson, which are superb, okay, he keeps coming back in each one of the epistles. What was the occasion of the epistle? What was the precipitating problem that caused the Apostle Paul or James or whoever to write? In other words, what was the precipitating problem that caused them to write? And then how does that answer that problem and things? The book of Acts will give you the history that's under the apostles. So, to be honest, we spend a good deal of time going through the book of Acts. I think Acts provides this historical framework for the epistles, and so it behooves us to learn Acts fairly well, and then when we hit the epistles, we're going to know what's going on, what was the historical sitz und leben, or the situation in life behind the epistles. So canonically, when you go to study the epistles, there's a canonical relationship between Acts and the epistles, and basically Acts gives you this history under these other epistles and things. Now, one more thing on this importance of the book of Acts. Some of Paul's epistles, like his pastoral epistles, will come after Acts. And so it seems like Paul, at the end, we're going to see this, that the book of Acts ends with Paul, he's in prison in Rome. And then it ends, to be honest, very abruptly. The book of Acts ends abruptly. We're never told what happened to the Apostle Paul. It ends, he's going into court in Rome before Caesar. We don't know what became of that. The book of Acts stops at that point. And then but we have some, like 2 Timothy and some other letters that Paul wrote that seem to come after that trial in front of Caesar. So there are some pastoral epistles. And then, of course, the book of Revelation, we realize, you know, it's written by John much later, probably the book of Revelation, closing out the canon around 98 AD or thereabouts, 96 or something like that. So, the canonical importance of Acts. Now, the structure of the book of Acts. The key verse of the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this verse, again, we've memorized this in this course, but Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it gives you the whole flow and structure of the book, I think, in a nutshell. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So the Holy Spirit is going to be a big theme. By the way, do you remember back in the book of Luke? What was one of Luke's big themes? This is before Pentecost. This is back with Jesus. Luke picked up on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was basically Mary's, the babe leaped in her womb when she's talking to Zacharias and Elizabeth and things. And the Spirit comes on various people and those early peoples in the book of Luke. Luke also then picks up in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit. So Acts and Luke, those two, Luke seems to be the writer who picks up on the Holy Spirit a lot. But you will receive power, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And now these witnesses, and it describes this geographical movement now. In Jerusalem, the center, to Judea, spreading out into the tribal area of Judea, Samaria, going out to the Samaritans, and to the ends of the earth. And so this, I think, describes kind of the fulfilling of the Abrahamic covenant, that basically Abraham will be a blessing to all the earth. And so this is connected very intimately and deeply, I think, with this Abrahamic covenant back from Genesis 12 and other places back there. So we've got Jerusalem to Judea, then Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem and Judea, chapters 1 to 7 of the book of Acts. Judea to Samaria, chapter 8 through chapter 12. And to the uttermost parts of the world, largely this last section is all Paul and his missionary journeys, chapter 13 to 28. So chapters 13 to 28, we're going to have Paul going on largely three missionary journeys. We're going to have three missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul, and then Paul's going to get imprisoned for 2 years in Jerusalem and Caesarea, and then basically after those three missionary journeys, his two-year imprisonment in Palestine, he's then going to be shipped off to Rome, and we're going to have this long voyage across the Mediterranean. The boat's going to crash, and then he's finally going to make it up to Rome. And so it'll end, the book will end here with Paul in prison in Rome. So that's kind of how the book, the macro structure of the book. Now here's another way to look at it. Here's another way just to look at the structure. We've got a missionary, that'll be the person who's in. We've got a mission field, you've got a base of operation, you've got the chapters down there in the end where it occurs. So first of all, we have Peter and Stephen. And the early chapters of the book of Acts are dominated by Peter, largely. Peter and Stephen, there's a huge chapter on Stephen, Stephen's stoning in chapter 7 and chapter 6 and 7 there, the introduction with Stephen and things. 7. And here you've got Judea. So largely Peter and Stephen, and Judea is the focus. The base of operation is Jerusalem, so it's very Jerusalem-centric. Now what's going to happen in the early church is there's going to be persecution. So in Jerusalem, there's going to be this persecution. They're going to start killing Christians. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Okay, so you've got John's brother, James and John, sons of Zebedee. James is going to be one of the early church martyrs, going to die very early. Stephen will be one of the first martyrs. Stephen will be stoned to death. And give this wonderful, long Old Testament sermon, beautiful description of the Old Testament. The only problem is it was cut off short because the people got so upset with him that they just started picking up stones and killed him. By the way, Stephen's great speech there in this long, beautiful chapter of exposition of Old Testament, then Paul is there, and Paul sees this, and so Paul witnesses the death of Stephen. And a very lengthy description there, probably narrated by Paul and what he saw and things. In chapters 8 through 12, you've got Barnabas and Philip. Philip goes with this Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8 of Acts, and he's going to go out and meet this guy, and the guy's reading Isaiah, and he says, "Hey, I don't understand what I'm reading." And Philip says, "Hey, good." And basically, an angel comes and like takes Philip and flies him out there. This is kind of evangelism. The angel takes him, flies him out there, says, "Hey, go talk to that guy." So he goes up and talks to this Ethiopian eunuch guy and basically explains to him the scriptures and tells him about Jesus. He's reading Isaiah and he says, "Hey, that's exactly what's happened here." And so you get this great kind of Isaiah-Jesus connection with Philip. But Philip also had, and he's interesting also because he's got five prophesying daughters. And so it's very interesting. You've got, in the Old Testament, you guys remember when we dealt with Deborah and Barak in, was it Judges 4 and 5? And you Deborah and Barak, and Deborah then was a leader of Israel. She was a prophetess, and she was a judge. She was also married to this guy named Lapidot or whatever. But anyway, so she was a married woman who was a prophetess and a judge, and she was, in the text says, she was leading Israel at the time. And so she leads against Jabin from Hazor and Sisera. You remember those stories with Jael. Now, what happens is you also have Huldah in the time of Jeremiah. Just in the early stages of Jeremiah, you had Huldah, who was a prophetess in the Old Testament. Well, now you say, well, that was Old Testament. Old Testament had prophets, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They had prophets, but they also had prophetesses, okay? And in the book of Acts, Philip's got five prophesying daughters. Now, they didn't write any scripture. They didn't write any scripture that we know of. But what they did was they gave God's word to God's people. And that's so you had prophetesses in the New Testament speaking God's word to God's people. Philip had five prophesying daughters. That'll become later. There's a big debate in the church about the women's role in the church and stuff. But whatever you like or don't like about that, you've got to account. Philip had five prophesying daughters that are they're described as prophetesses. And prophetesses give God's word, just the way Huldah did in the Old Testament and the way Deborah did. Barnabas. Barnabas is a great guy. Apparently he was a tall fellow. And Barnabas means Bar-Nabas. Okay, Bar, the first part of the word, this Aramaic kind of root, Bar means son of, Nabas, son of consolation. So Bar-Nabas, son of consolation. So Barnabas is an encourager. And I know even here at Gordon we have Barnabas groups. And what do Barnabas groups do? They're for encouraging and that kind of thing. So Barnabas is going to be a big encouragement. When Paul goes on his first missionary journey, it's going to be Barnabas who goes with him. And Barnabas is kind of like accepted by the church. Paul, there was a little bit of skepticism. I mean, you can imagine when Paul was killing Christians initially, and then Paul comes back and he wants to be, you know, claims to be an apostle, and he's going to go out on a missionary journey. So Barnabas kind of like eases Paul back into the community, and basically Barnabas is that kind of a guy. So Barnabas is like Greece and Greece and some gears. Judea and Samaria, things spread. The base spreads out to Judea, chapter 8 through 12. And then the last section here is Paul. And the book of Acts focuses largely on Paul. And you've got the shift away from Peter, Stephen, Barnabas, and those guys. And you've got the shift to Paul. And there's really a Pauline focus. And the mission field is the uttermost parts of the world. Paul takes the gospel to Turkey, and he does one kind of like missionary journey, his first missionary journey in Turkey Central. And then he goes over the second missionary journey, goes through Turkey, and then goes over to Macedonia and down into Greece, to Athens, to Corinth, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to all those places you remember from the books of the Bible and things. So Paul, and then his third missionary journey, he kind of beelines it over to Ephesus and spends 3 years at Ephesus. And then after his third missionary journey, he's going to collect money for the poor people in Jerusalem. There's a famine in Jerusalem, and so he's collecting money from the people in Turkey, well, largely from Greece and Turkey and stuff. And then he goes back to Jerusalem with his money to help the famine there, and that's when Paul's imprisoned. And so at the end there. So there's three missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul. 1, 2, 3 missionary journeys, and then he goes back to Jerusalem, and then he gets thrown in jail when he returns. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? You know, here he is bringing money back to Jerusalem to help the poor in Jerusalem, and that's when he gets captured and thrown in jail. You'd think they'd be grateful and say, hey, man, this guy's bringing money to help our people, support the people. But the missionary base on all the Paul's missionary journeys, the mission base shifts from Jerusalem up to Antioch in Syria. So Antioch is in Syria and basically shifts north because there was persecution in Jerusalem, and so the base of operations shifts up to Antioch, and Paul's missionary journeys in chapters 13 to 28 will all start at the place of Antioch in Syria. So that's kind of the structure of the book and kind of the broad sweep of the book of Acts. And then how do you select materials, the materials that are written here? It's interesting here that there's many omissions in the book of Acts. A lot of people say Acts is a history of the early church, but the truth is that it's not really a comprehensive history of the early church. The book of Acts is not a comprehensive history of the early church. So, for example, some of the omissions that are really pretty obvious is in Galatians 1:17. After Paul, you remember on the Damascus Road, Paul goes out on the Damascus Road, Christ appears to him and blinds him, and he falls off his horse. And, you know, Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me? And Paul's down, and you know, who are you? Jesus, the one you're persecuting and stuff. And so then Paul accepts Christ and things on the road to Damascus. He goes to Damascus, and then for 3 years, Galatians 1:17 tells us that for 3 years he went to Arabia. That Paul went to Arabia, not back to Jerusalem, not to Antioch. He went to Arabia and apparently hung out there for 3 years after his conversion. So you've got massive time here that of Paul's life that's not even recorded. The book of Acts says zero about this, but you know, we pick it up from Galatians. So what I'm trying to suggest here is that the book of Acts is not a comprehensive history. There's things that are omitted, and one of those is Paul's 3 years, his time in Arabia. It's totally silent. What happens to Mark and Barnabas on the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul? The first missionary journey, John Mark and Barnabas go with Paul. The second missionary journey, there's such a rift over John Mark, and we've talked about this when we did the book of Mark, that Paul and John Mark, there was a rift there. And so basically Barnabas, who is John Mark's uncle, takes him and goes back to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas, and they go off on the second missionary journey and through Turkey and then up over to Macedonia and down into Greece. Okay, but Barnabas and John Mark didn't go. They went on their own missionary journey back to Cyprus. And what's very interesting is after the first missionary journey, where John Mark and Barnabas are kind of like going with Paul, second missionary journey, these guys fall off the map. You don't hear much about Barnabas and John Mark. It's gone. Okay, it's gone. So it doesn't tell us all the things. What happened to those guys? We don't know. Okay. The other 12 apostles. Okay, you got, you know, the Acts of the Apostles, but does it really tell us about the Acts of the Apostles? It tells us about Peter early, but once you hit chapter 13 and on, it's all about Paul and his three missionary journeys and getting thrown in prison and that kind of thing. What happened to the other 12 apostles? What happened to the other 12 apostles? Well, you say Philip got flown in and had to minister to this Ethiopian eunuch, but what happened to Philip after that? You don't hear anything. It's just, boom, Philip's gone, okay? He does this. And one that's interesting to me is Thomas. Thomas, we don't hear anything about Thomas. Remember, we talked about Thomas from the book of John. Well, it turns out Thomas apparently went to India. And if you go to India, even till this day, there's all these Thomistic churches and stuff. It's not recorded in the book of Acts. Zero on Thomas. Thomas goes off to India, apparently spreads the gospel over there. There are churches there planted that identify with Thomas. And so it's kind of very interesting that Bible, the book of Acts anyways, does not tell us what happened to many of the 12 apostles. Mattathias, okay? They take all this time in Acts chapter 1 and 2 there to select, you know, the 12th apostle to replace Judas. Well, whatever happened to Mattathias, okay? We don't know what happened to him. And what happened to Bartholomew, some of the other disciples, you know, we just don't know. James, we know. James was killed early. James, the son of Zebedee. But you know, there are many of the other apostles we don't know. John, what happened to John? John hangs out with Peter. In the early chapters, John and Peter are together. Silver or gold have I none. And they get this crippled guy to get up. But what happens with these guys? John kind of like falls off the map. There's quite a bit about Peter. There's even several speeches that Peter gives. But John, almost nothing. And so we picked that up from other places in church history. We picked that up from other places in the New Testament. But the book of Acts, all I'm trying to say is, the book of Acts does not give us a comprehensive picture of the 12 apostles and them going out and spreading the gospel and each telling us what happened with each one of the apostles. We don't know what happened to several of the apostles. We have to pick that up through things like the early church and Fox's Book of Martyrs and other things like that. Other records, other places in the canon, like in the book of Revelation, tells us more about John and things like that. So, okay. So Thomas in India, totally not mentioned. The Pauline focus. But then you've got to ask, go back to Dr. Mathewson's question, why is the book of Acts being written? Is the book of Acts written as a history of the early church? I don't think so. I think there's more specific purpose. The reason why it's written had to do with the occasion of its writing. And that reason then limits the scope of the history that's recorded. And again, you want to record. Do you remember, I keep coming back to that statement at the end of the book of John. John says, if I were to record everything Jesus ever did, the whole world couldn't contain all the books that would be written. And so what you have is history is always selective. History is always, when anybody writes any history, even though it's, you know, this many volumes, it's always selective. You never get a complete picture. And so what happens is that's part of the nature of history. So then you've got to say, well, what are the focusing features, how they picked out, which things they decided to tell, and which kind of things they decided to not tell. And so there's principles behind that when you write history. Certain things come to mind and certain other things do not. Now, what's interesting, it's a guy named Ben Witherington. He's done quite a tremendous amount of work in the New Testament. And he's picked up this thing with these summaries in the book of Acts. And so he goes through the book of Acts and he notices that there are these kind of summaries that he sees as divisions in the book of Acts. Do you remember when we talked about the book of Genesis last semester, that Genesis had these 10 Toledot statements, or this is the account of Adam, this is the account of Seth, this is the account of Noah, this is the account of Terah. And it goes through and it breaks Genesis up with this kind of colophon or this kind of statement, formulaic statement that occurs and breaks things up. And so this is kind of an amazing thing. The book of Acts then has these summary statements, and what Witherington does is notice how they break up the text. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves, this is Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, okay? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All believers were together and had everything in common. And so this is Acts 2:42, kind of gives you a summary statement. And what Witherington does, which is kind of interesting, he says that these summary statements indicate kind of like the end of a source that Luke was using. Now, we know Luke used sources because he tells us in Luke 1:1-4. Do you remember that? Luke says that he was not an eyewitness. Luke was not an eyewitness. He was actually didn't probably know Christ until the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He was not until Paul goes to Troas on the second missionary journey that Paul picks up Luke. So Luke says, I interviewed eyewitnesses. Luke tells us that he interviewed eyewitnesses and that he's trying to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And so he writes to this Theophilus guy, and he basically says this, that he's not an eyewitness. And so what happens is he's using different sources. And what Witherington does is says that these summary statements indicates a switching in documents. That when he summarizes, it's basically Luke saying, okay, I'm done with that source. And he kind of summarizes, gives a little abstract of what that source was about. And then he goes on to the next source that he had. Kind of like when you write a paper and you've got, you know, 3x5 cards or whatever. And in OneNote, now you do it differently, but you'd write things, and then you finish the one source, you put it away, but you summarize then at the end, and then you start on your new source. Now, I think that doesn't, while he's suggested this, it doesn't really satisfy me. I don't think Luke is that mechanical, that this is one source, then he's switching to the other source and things. I do think, however, that there's important to realize these summaries are dividers, okay? So that you should look in the book of Acts, when you come to a summary statement, realize that there's a shift going on in the narrative here, and something is being closed down, and another thing is being opened up. And to understand how the literary structure moves is important, okay? This is a thing called rhetorical criticism, and I think there's some benefit to this of knowing your units. In other words, when does a story begin? And in almost all stories, you get this kind of a thing where a story will have a certain way to begin. If I say to you, once upon a time, you don't put once upon a time at the end of a story. You put that at the beginning of a story. Okay, so you say once upon a time, that's how a story begins. It's a more formulaic beginning. Then there's usually the story begins and you've got to introduce all your characters, you've got to introduce all the situation and things, and then things move to a climax. And then in the middle of the story or toward the end, you've got a climax of the story. So you've got a beginning, you have a middle, and then you have an end. And in the end, what happens is a lot of the problems that the various characters solve. Basically, the characters are involved in a situation, there's a problem of some sort, and the problem then will lead to a climax, and then at the end of the story, the problem will resolve itself in some way. And so then they will all live, what, happily ever after. Now, you don't start a story with they all lived happily ever after, that's how you conclude. And so there's kind of, with stories, with literary units, almost in everything, you've got a beginning, you've got a middle, and you've got an end. So that beginning, middle, and end thing. And what it's saying here is, with these summary statements, is that this is the way he's concluding a part of his narrative. And that tells us then he's moving on to another segment. So it's very helpful to have these kind of like, and they all lived happily ever after. Now, it's not that trite or that formulaic, but at least we've got these summary statements. And so that was the one in chapter 2, verse 42. Here you have one in chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You jump over to chapter 9, verse 31, another summary statement. When the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. And so those are just a couple illustrations here of this idea of these summary statements, and he traces these out, these breaking points in the narrative. And it's careful when you go through, you should note these and things. So summary points, we need to look at those. The book of Acts picks up frequently the opposition of the Jews. Picks up frequently the opposition of the Jews and really features Jewish opposition to the early church. It's very strong and it's recorded in great detail, this opposition. And so let me just give you a few examples. Paul himself, who is a Pharisee of the Pharisee, as we know from Philippians, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, studied under Gamaliel, one of the four great rabbis of all time, Akiba, Hillel, Shammai, and Gamaliel, great rabbi known throughout Judaism, even till this day. Paul studied under him, which showed Paul must have had a really sharp mind and things. But here, what we've got in the book of Acts is he picks up on this Jewish opposition, even though Paul's Jewish. Chapter 13, verse 50. Chapter 13, verse 50 says, "The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution." Who stirred up persecution? The Jews stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And so you've got this kind of like opposition to Paul and Barnabas and being expelled by the Jews. Okay. Another passage comes down in chapter 13, verse 46. I believe this is on the first missionary journey as well. On 13:46, it says, "As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue." Where did Paul start his ministry? When he comes in from out of town, basically, he's traveling in. Where does he start? Where's his first contact with people? He goes to the synagogue, as was his custom. "And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures." And then it says, "But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob." This is kind of a first flash mob kind of thing. "They form a mob and started a riot in the city." Who started a riot in the city? The Jews got these bad characters. They didn't like what Paul was saying. He reasoned with them for 3 weeks in the synagogue. And then basically they round up these bad characters, get a mob together, start a riot in the city against Paul. So again, featuring the Jewish kind of inciting of these riots and inciting these upsurges and things like that. Now, same type of thing, chapter 22, verse 23, in Acts 22, 23. "As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken back into the barracks." In other words, Paul was brought out. He speaks in front of the people. The people start tearing their clothes and flinging dust in the air. And finally, the Roman soldier who's got control of Paul says he's got to take him back because there's another riot going on. I believe this one was in Jerusalem. And he directed that he be flogged. And so here Paul is going to be flogged by these Romans because there's riots going on. And then I believe that in this context, then Paul drops a little thing on this Roman soldier and says, "Hey, you're going to flog me, huh? Is it appropriate for you to flog a Roman citizen?" See, this guy thought Paul was just a Jewish troublemaker and stuff. He was going to, and Paul is a Roman citizen. You can't flog. And so the Roman soldier says, "Man, I don't mess with Roman citizens." He says, "I got my citizens. My citizenship cost me an arm and a leg. And therefore, I appreciate Roman citizenship." Paul said, "I was born free. I was born a Roman citizen." And so this guy backs off and Paul doesn't get flogged, I don't think, at that point. So but what I'm trying to bring up is, the text seems to highlight this foment of Jewish revolt and these Jewish causing rebellion, these Jews beating up on Paul, working with bad characters, setting up mobs and things. And I think that that's all, in a sense, to put a negative light on the Jewish people and their persecution of Paul. Now, notice then this conflict between the Jews and Paul, and I think this has to do with the bigger purpose of the book of Acts, okay? And let me just state this now, and we'll come back to this in a minute. I think what's going on is that Luke is writing Most Excellent Theophilus. Most Excellent Theophilus is mentioned in Luke 1:1. He's also mentioned in Acts 1:1, so that Theophilus is the person to whom both books are addressed. He's called Most Excellent Theophilus. So this guy is some sort of government official. He's some sort of a bigwig. And what I think is that Luke, this is conjecture on my part, but I think it's reasonable, that Paul is going to trial in front of Caesar. And so I think Luke is putting these things together, saying, Theophilus, hey, can you help us out? Most Excellent Theophilus, can maybe you swing some weight with Caesar and with some of the people in Rome, that Paul is not the troublemaker. Paul is not the troublemaker. What's happened is these Jews have been making trouble for Paul. And so basically it's an attempt to say Paul is innocent of the charges that he is making riots and things like that. He's innocent of those charges and basically laying the blame at the feet of the Jewish people who had so strongly reacted against Paul. And so I think this is a document to basically, why was Acts written? Very likely because Paul is going to face his biggest trial of his life going before Caesar. And I think Luke is writing this to try to Most Excellent Theophilus to say, hey, can you give Paul a hand in his trial that's upcoming with Caesar? And so he presents the data, and that's why the data of the book of Acts doesn't tell us what happened to Thomas when Thomas went to India. It doesn't tell us. It focuses on Paul, because Paul is going to a court case in front of Caesar, and Luke is trying to get some help for him, I think, through Theophilus. And so therefore, that's why the focus is so much on Paul. That's why Barnabas and John Mark drop off. That's okay. They drop off because the focus is on Paul. Paul is going to trial. Most Excellent Theophilus, can you help? So I think that's the rationale, and then that becomes the focus, and then the reason why the history is written so focused on the Apostle Paul. And Paul, of course, for us, it's great to have all this information about Paul and see Paul and interact in these different situations, because Paul is going to write major books like Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, all those things, Thessalonians, Timothy's. He's going to write all these New Testament epistles for us. And so now we know the background of the Apostle Paul. So it's helpful canonically for us to understand Paul. But I think the book of Acts was written to supply Theophilus with the things he needed to help on the defense of Paul before Caesar. So that's conjectural somewhat, but I think it's a reasonable conjecture. Now, what are some of the early themes? What are some of the first descriptions of the early church? We're moving away from Jesus now to the church. And so there's a shift from Jesus and his apostles to now the apostles to the church. And some of the early themes are prayer, okay? Big theme in the early church, this notion of prayer. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Very interesting comment there. So they're all joining in prayer with the women. Notice the women in there and things. Okay, Luke always picks up on the women thing, especially widows and orphans, as we looked at in the book of Luke. And Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Mary is still involved in the church. And with his brothers. Now his brothers, Jude and James, most likely, Jude and James are actually going to write New Testament books. James, who writes James, is not the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. He was John's brother James, was killed early. But the writer of James may well have been the brother of Jesus. Same thing with Jude. Okay, so that's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Because earlier, do you remember when, I believe it was in Mark and other places, when Jesus' brothers show up, they go to take him away. They're going to call him to take him away. He's crazy. They think he's crazy. And so they're going to take Jesus away because he's crazy. It turns out now, after the resurrection, we see Jesus' brothers being involved in the church and apparently converted and believed that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, the Son of God and the Messiah. Chapter 2, verse 42, also, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." To the breaking of bread and to prayer. Again, the notion of prayer very strongly there. And then one more on this prayer notion from 431. Acts 431 says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So after they prayed, the place was shaken. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. So prayer was a very important part of the early church. Now, another part of the early church is you've got an organization. The church is an organization. It kind of reminds me of the book of Deuteronomy. Do you remember in Deuteronomy how there was a shift from Moses? And Moses now is realizing he's going to go up on Mount Nebo and he's going to die. And Moses looks out over the promised land. He can't go in. He realizes it. So what he does is Moses in Deuteronomy sets up the basic institutions of Israel. And he tells them, hey, when I'm gone, Moses, the servant of the Lord, is going to die. I'm going to die and stuff. When you're in the promised land, hey, there's going to be prophets. And you know something? The prophets should speak the word of God. God should put his word in their mouth. And if they're false prophets and they say, let's go after other gods, those are false prophets. So he says, but you will have prophets. You'll have prophets like me. You'll have prophets like me. So there'll be a prophetic. He says, you'll have judges. Moses was also involved in judging the people and stuff. And then the 70 after that and stuff. Moses says, you're going to have a judges. You make sure that those judges don't take a bribe. And so he sets up prophets, he sets up judges. He also sets up the Levites and says basically the Levites are going to get the Levitical cities. They're not going to get an inheritance like the rest of the tribes. They're going to be scattered among Israel. The Levites are to teach Israel the Torah, the law, and stuff. And then he goes to the judges, the prophets. He's also got the king. And in Deuteronomy 17, Moses says, hey, when you get over there, you're going to say, let us have a king like the other nations, okay? If you get a king, it's good for you to have a king. You're going to have a king, okay? David will be a king, but Moses is long after Moses. Moses says, you're going to have a king, but you make sure the king doesn't rip off the people and make wealth for himself on the backs of his people. You make sure that he doesn't multiply wives and develop harems. And you make sure he doesn't develop horses, that he doesn't develop this big military complex, that he trusts the Lord. And so Moses then describes the kingship, the priesthood, the prophecy, and the judges, and basically sets up the institutions of Israel because he's going to die, and so he sets up these institutions. In the book of Acts, what you've got is something very similar to that. Acts is now moving from Jesus with his 12 apostles. Jesus with his 12 apostles. It's moving to a church. So now it's moving beyond the apostles, and there needs to be some sort of organization. And so basically what you've got in the book of Acts is a description of this early organization. And I just want to run through, and as we do, I just want you to reflect on some of your own denominational connections and just in how your own denominations do this kind of church organization thing. So, and I want to use this acrostic, A-D-E-P, to kind of run through this, okay, for the simple organization in the early church. Well, the first group of people were the apostles. Okay, the first group was the apostles, and the apostles in the early church, there were 12 apostles. Now, I think we've discussed earlier of why there were 12 apostles, and it's interesting. After Judas goes out and hangs himself, kills himself, Judas is gone, they've got 11 apostles. Now you think, well, why don't we just 11 of us go out? No, there had to be 12. And so there was 12 apostles, and we said there was some coordination. I think in the book of John when we were discussing this, there's some coordination between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you get in the book of Revelation, you get the pearly gates in Jerusalem coming down for the 12 tribes of Israel. And the foundations, there's 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem comes down, the 12 foundations of the 12 apostles. So there's this coordination. Jesus said, you apostles will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. And you realize, you know, there's different ways of numbering the 12 tribes and different ways of looking at the 12 apostles. It's very similar. You got Paul coming in and being an apostle. Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ too. He becomes an apostle born out of time, kind of in a different way and things than the other apostles. Do you remember what were the two requirements for the apostle? That's something interesting. It comes up in the book of Acts. There were two requirements. When they went to replace Judas, they said there's two things that we got to expect from these guys. Okay? First of all, he has to have been with Jesus from the beginning. He has to have been with Jesus from the beginning. He's had to see all Jesus' miracles. He's got to learn the teaching of the parables. He's got to have seen the I am the bread of life, the I am the good shepherds, the I am statements and stuff. He's had to have sat under the ministry of Jesus and stuff. So he's been with us from the beginning, okay? And apparently there were many people that traveled with Jesus, including a group of women that were supporting them and things. And so this guy's had to be from the beginning. That's the first thing. He's been with Jesus from the beginning. The second thing is that he had to see the resurrection, that he had to see the resurrected Lord. And so what you have here then, those two requirements, from the beginning, been with Jesus from the beginning, seen the resurrection, they picked Mattathias, okay, as a 12th apostle. And now they've got the 12 apostles in place. Okay, so the apostles are sent ones, and it's kind of interesting. The term apostolos means sent one. And it's kind of interesting. Somebody raised this in class about what does apostle mean. Well, apostello means the sent ones, ones that are sent out in ministry and that kind of thing. But it's interesting. In the book of Romans, there's a woman there called Junius in the book of Romans. And Paul greets this woman, Junius, who was, and he labels her as an apostle, one who was sent out. So it's very interesting. She's not one of the 12. She's not one of the 12, but she's labeled with this one having been sent. She's labeled as an apostle, and she's a woman in the book of Romans, chapter 16. So it's an interesting thing. The term apostle applies to these 12, but then it seems to be those that are sent out would also be called an apostle, but not kind of like not a capital A apostle, but a small a apostle. The same way you would have, just the differences there. So apostles, those are the 12, Acts chapter 1. Deacons, what comes up in chapter 6, okay? In chapter 6 of Acts, the church has an initial problem. And the problem is they've got Greek widows and they've got Hebrew widows. Remember how Luke always picks up on the widows and the only child thing from the book of Luke? When someone's an only child, Luke picks up on that. When they're a widow, he picks up that this woman is a widow. And so in the book of Acts here, in chapter 6, basically, there were the Grecian widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. They were sharing all things in common. The Greek women were being overlooked. The Hebrew women were not. And so there's this conflict, and you can see it's along kind of cultural, ethnic lines. And so they basically set up the deacons then, the deacons as one to take care of this. So the deacons was a response then to a need in the church. The Greek women should receive just like the Hebrew women do. In order to solve that problem, we're the apostles. We don't want to get involved with all that necessarily. We need people that can take care of these women and stuff. And so they make this the deacons, okay? And the deacons, one of the first deacons, they picked seven, I believe it was seven deacons. Stephen was one of the first deacons, okay? Man of integrity to handle the situation. Stephen was one of the first deacons. And so that's in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, Stephen gives his speech, and that's when he's stoned to death. So it's kind of interesting. In chapter 6, Stephen is given this great responsibility of being a deacon in the church. And then the next chapter, he gives this long speech, and they stone him to death. So Stephen, those two chapters, 6 and 7, about Stephen and the deacons. And many of our churches today will have deacon boards, okay? Couple things on that. I grew up initially in a very, very, very conservative, independent, fundamental Baptist church. And we always had a deacon board. And the deacon board then hired a pastor in, and then basically the deacons run the church and things. And so the deacons, if you're in that kind of a context, some of the context, you have a deacon board and you have a pastor then hired by the deacon board, and the deacon board runs the church. And that's how some of the polity of how Baptist churches work. Okay, different churches handle it differently and very differently. So it's not, you see that where did the deacons come from? The deacons were initiated based on a need. The church had a need, so they responded with an organization to meet that need. Is it appropriate for churches to be involved in soup kitchens, helping the poor? Well, here you see in the book of Acts, the church, the early church, was involved in helping the poor, the Greek widows, Grecian versus the Hebrew women. So there is a very great historical, goes back right to the beginning of the church, that the church was supplying the physical needs, actually taking care of the physical needs of the church. That's one of the great things. Dr. Green here at Gordon College is one of the leading people in the Salvation Army movement. And the Salvation Army does so well in training people and training them with job skills and stuff, and then also taking and allowing goods to flow into in times of need. When 9/11 happened, I'll never forget it, 9/11 happened and the great towers in New York City came down. What was one of the first groups that was there? It was one group that was there saying, hey, give us money, give us money, give us money so we can support them. That wasn't the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army wasn't asking for a dime. They were there and they were distributing, you know, blankets and various things to help people immediately. And when there's great tragedies in the world, who is one of the first people there? It's Salvation Army. And they don't, you know, they aren't the ones always asking to raise billions and billions of dollars, spending millions of dollars on all these administrators to administer this aid, so to speak. And therefore, I guess I have a super high respect for the Salvation Army and the work that they do. It's tremendous. And basically, does it fit in with Scripture? Sure does. Acts chapter 6, the deacons and the whole thing there with the distribution of need of food for the widows and things. So anyways, the deacons. So the deacons was a role. Now here's another set of things, and gets a little bit complicated. This isn't a course on church polity, church structure, organizational structure, but it's interesting. The elders, I'm going to give you the Greek terms, not because I want you to learn Greek. I do want you to learn Greek, but just check this out. The elders are called, listen to this word, presbyteroi, presbyteroi. The elders are presbyteroi. Guess what church features elders as an elder board in a church as opposed to a deacon board? Who does the elders? Presbyteroi. Okay, can you catch the connection between Presbyterian? Presbyterian churches have a board of elders. And so this is basically comes from this word presbyteros, okay, which are translated elders. Now here's another word that's used almost interchangeably, okay? These are synonyms. There's going to be, whenever you have synonyms, there's going to be areas of commonness, areas of difference. But this, the second word is called overseers. And as presbyteroi were translated for elders, these overseers are translated episkopos. Episkopos. What does that sound like? Episkopos. Sounds like Episcopalian, right? The episkopos and Episcopalian, okay? These overseers. Okay, and so, like we said, that these terms seem to be used somewhat interchangeably, so I don't make a big distinction between these overseers or these episcopos and the elders, the presbyteroi. And then, similarly, the term pastor. The term pastor actually comes from the Greek poimen, meaning shepherd. Shepherd, kind of having a root rooted back in this notion of shepherd. As a shepherd takes care of his sheep, so a pastor takes care of his people. And so the pastor should have a real heart for his people, even as a shepherd has a heart for his sheep. And so the term pastor fits in here. A lot of churches will have a board of elders, and the chief elder then, you'll have a board of elders, and then you'll have a chief elder or teaching elder, a teaching elder. And sometimes there'll be parity among the elders. They'll all be the same, but this one will have a special function that he's considered the teaching elder. And the other elders will have different functions in the church. But the teaching elder then will be labeled as a pastor and things like that, some churches. And some churches have the teaching elder is above the deacon board. Some of them it would be more that they're all the same, but he has the special gift of teaching and those types of things. So different structures, and again, I think the New Testament is not saying you got to do it exactly like this. We see that the structure of the church came out of the needs of the church. And when you got a church of some of these churches today, you got a church of say 1,000, 2,000 people. Are you going to have a different structure for 2,000 people than you are? You come to New England and you got a church of 25 people, or you got a house church of a matter of 10 people in a house church. Well, is that going to have a different structure to it than, say, a church of 2,000? Of course it's going to. And so you really adapt the structure based on the need. And that was the point in Acts chapter 6. You've got a need. You develop a structure to meet that need. And so I think there's a great amount of flexibility built into the polity of the church. And that's just, again, my personal opinion. Different churches, Baptists will work differently in terms of how they structure it. But even within the Baptists, the different churches, depending on the size of the churches, they'll handle it differently. Presbyterian, as we said, you know, are they all equal elders, or is there teaching elders above, or the same thing? And Episcopos, the Episcopalians will handle that differently as well. So each, even within each group, there should be variation depending on size and needs of the church. And there's allowed to be flexibility in that and things. But you see that early description of these things there as well. Now, one that we need to talk about a little bit here is the notion of prophets and prophetesses. There were prophets in the early church, prophetesses. Prophets, probably the most famous one you're going to see in the book of Acts, is this guy Agabus. And Agabus is almost like an Elijah figure. He prophesies about a famine kind of coming in the land, kind of similar to Elijah did. Agabus also, when Paul comes into Palestine with all this money to remember to support the poor, on the third missionary journey, Paul's collecting money so that when he comes back to Jerusalem, he's going to help. There's a famine in Palestine. He's going to help the poor people in Jerusalem. And Agabus, the prophet, goes up and binds Paul, or binds with this part of his garment or something, and basically binds him and says, whoever wears this thing, and you go up to Jerusalem, they're going to imprison you up there. You're going to have big problems. You're going to be thrown in jail up there. And so Agabus warns Paul ahead of time, and so this prophet told Paul what was coming down the road for him, and sure enough, Paul says, well, I got to go up there. Paul goes up there, and sure enough, he's thrown in prison. So you have Agabus as a prophet. You also have Philip's prophesying daughters. And then Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Yeah, let me just read this. Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. So Philip the evangelist was one of the seven, which means he's one of the deacons, okay, the original deacons, okay. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. I'm sorry, I think I've been saying five, but it should have been four. Four unmarried daughters, unmarried, who prophesied. So here we have kind of like a Huldah or like a Deborah. And even Mary, do you remember the great Magnificat that Mary gave in Acts, in the book of Luke, where Mary gives this Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord. And Mary praises God and gives scripture. And it's actually recorded in our scripture. Kind of like Miriam. That's maybe the best example. Miriam back in Exodus chapter 15, when they crossed over the Red Sea or the Reed Sea. When they get across the Red Sea, Miriam turns around and gives this song. And Miriam also in Numbers chapter 12. She's Moses' older sister, but she's considered... God says, hey, when a prophet, I speak to prophets in dreams and visions, but Moses, I speak with face to face. And Miriam gets rebuked at that point, but Miriam seems to have been a prophetess. She gives forth scripture. She makes a song and sings songs and stuff. So these, this structure then, so you do have prophets and prophetesses. Now, this raises a big question, and I'm not sure, to be honest with you, I can solve all these things, but just some ways, frameworks, and maybe a thinking about it. You have different levels of prophets and things. Is it saying that these prophets and prophetesses, that they're the ones that are going to write the New Testament? Well, no, that's not really true. Matthew writes the New Testament, Mark writes the New Testament, Luke writes the New Testament, and I don't know that any of Matthew, Mark, or Luke are called prophets. In the Old Testament, the prophets wrote a lot of scripture and things. But there were also prophets who just spoke God's word, who never wrote God's word down, and were never made canonical scripture. One of the students in our class this year mentioned, for example, Nathan. Do you remember Nathan came to David and Bathsheba? David has this encounter with Bathsheba. She finds out she's pregnant. David kills Uriah the Hittite. And now David thinks he'd get away with it because he's covered up, the pregnancy with the death of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And who shows up? Nathan the prophet, and says, David, let me tell you a story about a guy who had a little sheep and another guy who had hundreds of sheep. And then he basically gets to David and he says, David, you're the man. You're the man. You killed this woman's poor husband. This husband had one wife and you took her when you got a whole host of them and stuff. Nathan rebuked King David. Now, did Nathan write the book of Nathan? Did Nathan write the book of Nathan? No, he didn't. Okay? And there were other people, even cited in the book, I just came to mind about the book of Joshua, the book of Jasher. And in the book of Joshua, it says, go, if you don't believe me about these historical things, go look it up in the book of Jasher. Well, was Jasher, were there prophets running around then, like Micaiah, even Elijah and Elisha? Where were the books that Elijah and Elisha wrote? Elijah and Elisha didn't write books that we know of. There's no book of Elijah. Okay, now there's a long section in Kings about Elijah and Elisha in 2 Kings, but not much, okay? They didn't write. They were oral prophets. And so what I wonder is that whether some of these guys, they're prophets, they speak God's word. They speak God's word to God's people, but they aren't writers of Scripture, okay? So there's different levels at which prophecy happen. Some of them speak God's word, but are not canonically writing kind of prophets. Moses was a prophet of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. Moses actually wrote stuff down. Jeremiah was a prophet of God, called from, you know, early childhood, and Lord, before he was born, actually selected him and stuff. And Jeremiah is going to write the great book of Jeremiah. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. These guys are prophets. They were prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, the 12, the prophets of the 12, they were prophets who wrote the word of God. But there were other prophets who, and do you remember when Elisha, even using that example, Elisha defeats the 400 prophets of Baal, and then he runs from God. God says, hey, Elijah, there, and Obadiah had hid like 100 prophets up in the northern kingdom. And so there were many prophets besides Elijah at that time, but Elijah felt all alone when Jezebel came after him. So what I'm saying is that there are other prophets than writing prophets that write Scripture. Prophets had other functions, communicating God's word to God's people. Okay, and so I wonder today then, do we still have prophets and things today? And I want to say, I don't think there's no writing of Scripture type canonical prophets at this point. The canon is closed. Okay, we've got the Bible now. And I think it's important too, and this is just an off a side point on this, but I think it's a really important one. Did Paul ever see the New Testament? Did Matthew ever see a New Testament? Did Luke ever see a New Testament? Did even John, writing many, many years later, probably from Ephesus, did John ever see the New Testament? The answer was no. These books were written. Paul wrote these letters. He wrote one to Philippi, one to Thessalonica, one to Corinth. There's letters here and there scattered all over the middle ancient Near Eastern Mediterranean there. And so what's happening is those books have to be collected. And it took years for those books to be collected. So one church, you know, you say, well, why didn't one church just go over to the Xerox machine, Xerox it off, and send it off to the other church? Huh, you couldn't do that. So you had this letter, man, and it was from the Apostle Paul. Are you going to let somebody come in and take that letter? No way. So what you're going to do is you're going to have to hand copy that letter and then pass it on to another church that seems to want it and stuff, but you're going to keep the one you have. Now, you may try to make a deal with them and say, hey, give us the one, you know, I'm from Colossae and stuff, and you're from Ephesus, let's do a little swapping here, and things can go back and forth. But again, this is not Xeroxing and faxing them over or emailing all over to you, okay? This or texting them over. These had to be copied by hand and carried, and therefore it took years for, in other words, Paul never saw the New Testament. Okay, Paul never saw the New Testament. There were books. Paul was dead by the time John was writing probably the Gospel of John, and certainly by the time the book of Revelation was written. Paul never saw the book of Revelation. He was dead, 68 AD or thereabouts. And that book wasn't written until 30 years later. So all I'm saying is that it's a different way of coming at it. So then the canon then was collected and established, and now it is established. We have God's Word. And therefore, it's really important to realize this is God's Word. This book is God's Word. It's the canon of Scripture and things. Now, there may be prophets who tell, you know, speak God's Word to God's people and stuff. This I know to be true. This is Scripture. We've talked about this. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine. This is what we know is true. Okay, so you've got to judge then any prophet that comes. You've got to judge them by the Scriptures. And this becomes really important because actually when you go to the Old Testament, are there more true prophets or false prophets? You go into places like Jeremiah 23. You go back even to Deuteronomy, warning about false prophets. And by the way, false prophets who even do miracles, give signs and miracles. So there are false prophets, and oftentimes the false prophets outnumber the true prophets. How do you judge when someone is a true prophet or a false prophet? You've got Scripture. Scripture is the Word of God. They've got to agree with previous revelation. If they disagree with previous revelation, those guys are false prophets. And so I guess what I would suggest is be careful. And you don't hear much talk about false prophets anymore. What do false prophets say? False prophets say, shalom, shalom, peace, and God's going to bless you, and all this kind of stuff. When you look at the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets are always proclaiming peace, peace, God's love to you. What did the true prophets proclaim? Repent, sinners. People don't like the message of the true prophets, so they say, oh, we like the one who pats us on the head and tells us good things from God. But oftentimes the prophets were heralders of judgment and were getting them to try to repent of their sins. And so that's another thing you want to put in the back of your head when somebody's coming off all of this, you know, peace and love, shalom, peace and love kind of thing. You got to be really careful with that. That's the message of the false prophets characteristically in the Bible. But does anybody really care about the Bible anymore? No. So we blow that up. We want to hear the shalom. We want to hear the peace and kindness kind of stuff. I say that with a certain amount of sarcasm in my voice because it's very interesting how our modern culture has actually flipped the roles here. And, you know, anyways, there's something, just put that in the back of your head, something to think about. Prophets and prophetesses, okay? Philip's four prophesying daughters. They provided for the physical needs of the church, and we mentioned some of this stuff before with the role of the deacons and that type of thing, providing for the filling needs. Let me just make a couple comments on this. Chapter 2, verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had needs. So they sold their possessions and goods and gave to anyone as he had need. And then chapter 4, verse 32 to 37, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There were no needy persons among them. They shared things and had things in common. Some people have taken this passage in the book of Acts and tried to use it as a basis for socialism or communism or something like that. Communism is, of course, a bad phrase, but we do socialism. This are probably now to sanctify it a little more, we talk about the community, the responsibility to the community, and always a community, community, community focus and things. And indeed, the early church was community focused and things, but notice, question, what is the difference between this and what I have a problem is then people using these materials and acts to support a political system today. And I think you got to be really careful about taking scriptures from back then and trying to endorse some sort of political framework today. Socialism and communism. Quite here, it says what? The people gave and came and gave to others who had need. By the way, was that the government forcing them to do that? Was the government mandating that to happen? No. Each individual had a choice to make. It was their stuff, and they could choose to give it or not to give it. Okay? And so you've got to be really careful about switching, saying, well, then everybody should give, and we will, you know, demand that they do that and stuff. You're taking choice away from the people, people's freedom away. And by the way, God himself doesn't take freedom away. God himself allows people to choose. You can choose Christ or you can reject Christ. The choice is yours. And so you've got to be really careful with this stuff. And so be careful when somebody starts mapping these kind of verses over into socialism and communism. We know in most of the situations in communism, almost all that I know of, when communism comes in, they spread the goods around, and then what happens? Everybody becomes poor, and then basically millions of people die. Millions of people die under Stalin in Russia, over 20 million people. In Mao in China was 80 million people. Hitler, everybody says, oh, Hitler was so bad and stuff. Mao makes Hitler look like a 7-year-old, okay? Mao killed over 80 million people in China. And so where is the, you know, you go to Cuba. You want communism, go down to Cuba. Why are people trying to swim to America, okay? Same type of thing. You go into Yugoslavia, you go into Venezuela, and now they've embraced, socialism, communism under Hugo Chavez. And when you go to the grocery store, what happens? Those grocery stores are bare now. The people are having trouble with food. North Korea, tell me about communism. The people are starving there. They've just lowered the height limit to get into the army because the people have been starved in North Korea so long. Now you only have to be 4'9" to get in the army. They actually had to lower the height thing so that they could, because their people are becoming shorter because there's so much lack of food and in North Korea. So you, people need to think about this stuff before you go taking the Bible and trying to jump into a liberation theology, which is what a lot of these people support. There's a real connection between communism and liberation theology. And what they do is they try to use religion to support these very evil frameworks. And religion becomes the handmaid of the politicians. And at that point, you got real trouble. You got real trouble. And that's basically what's happened there. So anyways, be careful with that stuff. Now, what about Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias and Sapphira come in the early church and they said, hey, we sold all our goods, Acts chapter 5. We sold all our goods, gave it to the, and here it is, the apostles. This is all. And the guy says, hey, is this everything you sold that you're giving? He says, yeah. Boom. The guy drops dead. He's killed dead. Ananias is killed dead. His wife comes in and he said, hey, is this, did you give all this stuff to the poor and stuff like that? And boom, Sapphira's down and God took both of them. Now, and by the way, the guy before, he says that, hey, while you had your goods, it was your privilege to do with it whatever you wanted. While you had the goods, it was your privilege to do with, you could make a choice to do whatever you wanted. But when you can't lie to God. You can't come and say, I'm giving all the poor, when you're lying, okay? But it was their choice to do that. And so what I'm saying is, be careful. People start pulling choices away from people and saying and insinuating, you've got to do this and stuff. This is an obligation and things that you must do. You better put up a bunch of red flags and stuff. In Christianity, it's with open hands as a gift, as a free choice of an individual from a heart that is passionate for Jesus, desires to give and to help the poor. That's an individual choice. And by the way, what country in the world has given more to help around the world than any other country in the world? Okay? You've got people like Bill Gates doing billions of dollars into Africa, working with AIDS and solving some of the problems with AIDS over there. Also malaria, killing, you know, millions of people and hundreds of thousands of people dying from malaria, working on things to mitigate the blight of malaria and these famines and these plagues. Wonderful work people like Gates and others are doing to help the poor because they have wealth and they choose to give it. It's not government demanded. They choose to do it. And that philanthropy is a wonderful thing because it comes from a free heart that chooses to give. And what a model that is and things. So, okay, so these things, providing for the physical needs, the early church was involved in that, but be careful about some of those types of things. The unity, in the early church, these statements on unity, on chapter 2, verse 44 and things, and I don't want to spend a long time on this, but the church was all gathered together in one place, and they were together as one. Let me just read this. Chapter 2, verse 44. Chapter 2 is the chapter on the Pentecost, and it says in 2:44, all believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as they had needs. Okay, and we had looked at that earlier. Okay, let's move on here to our next slide. What sources did Luke use? And just kind of bounce through some of the sources here. And just go a little bit longer here. Okay, Luke was not present, we said, until the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. So for the first 15 chapters of Acts, Luke wasn't there. He wasn't there for the first 15 chapters. He was with Paul during the Caesarean imprisonment. And so there's going to be 2 years in which Luke is in Palestine. And my guess is that while he was at Palestine, he met with Mary, he went with various people and interviewed them in terms of writing the book of Luke and the book of Acts while Paul was in prison in Caesarea along the coast of Palestine. Travel diary, very likely that Luke, as he was traveling with Paul, Paul would tell him of the missionary journeys and he heard the stories from Paul and the stories probably told over and over again in many different ways and times. You know, saying how people tell the same stories. If you've lived over, you know, 30, 40 years, you realize you tell the same stories over and over again. They're never exactly the same. And so you do a little jazz, a little improvisation, depending on the context and how the story is told. But Luke then possibly hearing the traveling diary, and some of it, he probably himself wrote a traveling diary because he was with Paul in the second missionary journey from Troas over to Philippi. And so as he's traveling with Paul, he probably may have kept a diary himself. On the third missionary journey, when Paul comes back to Philippi, he's again with him. And then you again get this possibly this journey. Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7 is huge. A beautiful message from Stephen there in Acts chapter 7. And why is Acts chapter 7 this huge speech by Stephen? Very likely because Paul was there, and Paul, this is before Paul's conversion in chapter 9, but this is in chapter 7, Paul was approving of Stephen's death. And so it's very likely that Paul, having witnessed Stephen's sermon, remembered it and probably was going over in his mind over and over again the Stephen's great, wonderful sermon there. And so Luke very possibly pulled the sermon from Stephen from Paul. Peter's speeches. What's interesting is Peter's got these various speeches. I think there's about 9 speeches by Peter. Remember in the book of Matthew, we had all these great sermons by Jesus. Well, in the book of Acts, we get these sermons by Peter. What's really interesting, and one of our writers in the article that we read this year for New Testament literature class, there's a comparison between the book of Peter and the speeches of Peter in Luke. So there's a comparison between 1 and 2 Peter and the book of Acts. And what you find out is that Luke apparently picks up these speeches word for word at some points. In other words, some of the special words that are used in the epistle of Peter also appear in the book of Acts. And these are rarer words. So it's not dictaphonic. I want to say it's word for word that he's quoting the speech word for word, because mostly they're probably summaries. But the summaries do seem to pick up the dictation of the original speaker. I guess that's what I'm wanting to say. The original speaker has certain phraseologies that they use, and Luke seems to be careful enough that he actually picks them up. So when Peter speaks in the book of Acts, it reflects the diction and style of Peter himself. And if you compare 1 Peter 1:2 with Acts chapter 2, verse 23 in Peter and Pentecost, that he uses this phrase, for the set purpose and foreknowledge. For set purpose and foreknowledge. That's exactly shared between those two. And so it just shows he's picking up silver or gold. Do you remember when he's going to heal, Peter and John are going to heal the cripple? They say, silver or gold have I none. Such as I have, get up and walk. Okay, that silver or gold combination is found also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Now, it's not stunning because, you know, this one would be weaker because silver or gold, a lot of people mention silver or gold. But it's very interesting that it occurs in both Peter's sermons and Peter's epistles. Here's one that's more complicated. Judge of the living and the dead. The judge of the living and the dead. That phrase is not found very much also in the New Testament. And yet it's in Acts chapter 10, verse 42 with Peter's sermon, and also found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. So we're wanting to say that there's these parallels between between the speeches that are recorded in the book of Acts and the epistles, which just shows us that Luke is being historically accurate. Now, nobody would say when Peter gives a sermon, most of the sermons we've got, you know, are 10 verses, 20 verses, or something like that. And a long one would be 20 verses and things. You realize that just takes 1 or 2 minutes. So what we've got is synopsis. We've got kind of abstracts, summaries of what these things are. But apparently Luke, even in the summaries, picks up the diction of the person who gave it. Here's some more. Peter and Paul paralleled, okay? And here's an interesting parallel. Between the early chapters in the book of Acts, you've got Peter doing some things. In the later chapters, you've got Paul doing some things. So there's a shift from Peter to Paul. Always wondered what happened to Mary. But anyways, Peter, Paul, and you've got this comparison. Similar, by the way, some of you remember from Old Testament. Do you remember Moses and Joshua? And how Moses and Joshua were paralleled there? Moses splits water at the Red Sea. Joshua splits water at the crossing of the Jordan River. Moses holds up his spear and they win the battle. Joshua holds up his spear, his javelin, and they win the battle. Moses approaches an angel, and an angel approaches, and Joshua approaches an angel. Take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. Very similar between Moses and Joshua. There's a transition in leadership. So too here, there's a transition in leadership. Peter, the big apostle, the early church at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter, and then the switching to Paul later in chapter 13 and following in the book of Acts and stuff. So, but you can see, they both preach the resurrection, Peter and Paul. Peter in chapter 2, verse 22. Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 26. They both heal a crippled person. both Peter and Paul heal a crippled person. Acts chapter 3, verse 1 for Peter, and in Paul in chapter 14, verse 8, they both heal cripple. Both lay hands on people, and the Holy Spirit comes on them. Both lay hands on someone, and the Holy Spirit comes on them. I'm sorry for abbreviating HS for Holy Spirit. But Peter does this in chapter 8, verse 17. I believe it's with the Samaritans there. Paul does it in Acts chapter 19, verse 6. He lays his hands, and some special people receive the Holy Spirit there. We'll talk about that later. Special healings resulting in crowds of people. The Apostle Peter does special healing in chapter 5, verse 15, and then there's a crowd. Paul, in chapter 19, verse 12, special healing, and then there's a crowd. Both, in both cases, they're both in jail. Peter goes to jail, Paul goes to jail. They pray for Peter, Peter gets out of jail. Paul goes to jail, they're singing in the jail, and all of a sudden the angel, in both cases, Peter and Paul, Peter in chapter 12, verse 6 and following, Paul in chapter 16, verse 25, an angel comes and frees Peter from prison. An angel comes and frees Paul from prison. And so very similar, a parallel between these two guys. And actually, it's interesting here, the emphasis of the book. There are three times the conversion of Paul is mentioned. The conversion of Paul is mentioned three times. The three stories of Cornelius' conversion. Cornelius is going to be our Gentile. Mostly was Judaism up until that point. The church was Jewish. And now it's going to switch and be Gentile. And it's going to open up for the Gentiles. The olive tree, as Dr. Wilson says, the olive tree is going to be grafted in now with this Gentile branch coming into the stock of the olive tree. And there's three conversions. The story of Cornelius' conversion is told three times. Three times Paul is in prison and he goes between the governors and Paul gives these messages three times in front of Felix, Festus, and Agrippa in later chapters in the book of Acts around chapter 24 and thereabouts. Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. Three times he goes before this Roman governor and defends himself. So you see, there's this kind of rhythm in the book where these repetitions come up and things like that. Now, this one is where we'll end our discussion for this lecture. And I just want to go over this because some people say there's a contradiction between the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1:18, and Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. Okay, Acts chapter 1:18 versus Matthew chapter 27, verse 5 and following. Now, here's where what happened to Judas. This is the question. And they say there's a contradiction between Acts and Matthew on what happened to Judas. So the Bible contradicts itself. Therefore, the Bible has got errors in it, you know, and people go off like that all the time. Well, let's look at this. Now, as we said before, can different witnesses see the story differently? Can different witnesses record the story differently? When you've got two referees in the same basketball game, can they see what happened differently? And one guy sees the foul, the other guy is looking at the same place, does not see the foul. Okay? So here's what we have in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. It says this: what happened to Judas? With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. Who bought a field? Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. And everyone in Jerusalem heard about it. How did Judas die? Judas bought a field. He then fell down and his body burst open and his guts, intestines, okay, a little bit too much information here, fell out, okay? So that's how Judas died. Now, go back to Matthew. How does Matthew say Judas died? Okay? Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned, Judas said. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. So how did Judas die? Judas went away and he hanged himself. So that's how he died. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, how do those two narratives differ? In the one, Judas buys the field, and then Judas falls headlong and his stomach bursts out. Okay? In the second story, Judas goes back to the high priest and stuff and chucks some silver, 30 silver coins at them, and then he goes out, he hangs himself, and they take the money and they buy the field. So which one's right? They seem to contradict. Well, if any of you, you're creative individuals, you realize they're both true. They're just telling a different story. When it says that Judas bought the field, did he buy the field? Yes, it was his 30 coins that they used to go out and buy the field. So whether I go out and go to Sam's Club and I go up there and buy the stuff, or I give my Visa card or whatever to my son and he goes up to Sam's Club and buys some stuff, who's buying the stuff? Well, hey, it's on my card, man. I'm buying the stuff. Now, he is the one who actually did it, but it's still, you know, I'm the one who bought the stuff. And so Judas, yeah, did Judas purchase the field? Yes, he did, okay? He did it through the intermediaries of these the priests and stuff. Now, what about this? He hanged himself and killed himself, or his guts burst out when he fell. And most people realize, okay, so he probably hung himself, and that's how he killed himself. And then after he's kind of hanging himself, he falls down, and it was the rope. What happens? Birds peck the rope, or the rope breaks or something. And after he hangs himself, he then falls on the rocks, and his guts burst open, okay? And so basically you get this sequence of, you know, hanging and then falling from the hanging and bursting his guts open, so that both can be true. So, and this is called harmonizing, and some people despise, they say, oh, you're just trying to make harmonizing and stuff. Yeah, the answer is yeah, because I trust the Bible. The Bible has given me hundreds and hundreds and thousands of data that are true data. So when I see one that there's a little bit of a difference here, I think you remember from a week or two ago when we talked about that woman who was hit by the bus. The woman was hit by the bus, she wasn't killed. And then the other story says, no, the woman was T-boned in a car, thrown out of the car, and killed instantly. And which story is true? Well, they were both true. Okay, the woman was first hit by the bus. She was, and then in a ride to the hospital, the car was hit a second time, and she was thrown out and killed immediately. And so there was actually both stories were right. And I think this is what you have here. In other words, it's just different perspectives. Acts telling us more the field focus, him bursting his guts, and basically Matthew putting it more in terms of the chief priests and the 30 shekels of silver and being hung in this field of blood being bought. So both stories are true, but they're complementary. They're not the same story. And that's what I love about the Bible. You know, the scribes that copied this for thousands of years, they could have said, oh, this story is different from this story. So let's try to harmonize them. Let's change the text. They didn't change the text. They let the text stand with the conflicts, and the conflicts they let stand. And that just tells me more of the historicity of the scriptures. The scriptures weren't fudged on the way through by these scribes. No, they let stand these apparent contradictions and things, and you have to look deeper into the text. And that's what we're attempting to do. So let's take a break there. And when we get back, we'll look at Acts chapter 2, and we'll go into the book of Acts more specifically. Okay? Thank you.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, Lecture Number 19, concluding the Book of John and introducing the Book of Acts.